Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's begin by praying. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, for orchestrating all of the universe so that we came to know you and that we could live out a life of service to you and in honor of you. Thank you for your word and for the things that we can learn about you from it, that we can learn who you are a little bit better and thereby be a little bit closer to you. And Father, as we continue to study what you have told us is going to happen in the future, that we would be more understanding of it and recognize your sovereignty, that what you said will happen. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in dispensational eschatological timeline, because that is fun to say. And we're looking at some eschatological events, and we're in the section on future judgments. Last week we covered a couple of judgments, and we're moving this week into the tribulational judgment upon man's economic and political systems. This is a judgment described in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. This chapter continues the vision from chapter 17 with one major difference. This is something John heard, not something John saw. I don't know exactly how that goes, other than there's somebody describing to John what is going to happen. In this chapter, John describes the fall of Babylon, just as we kind of saw in the previous chapter. The Babylon is a reference to the world systems. In the previous section, we saw that it was representing the world's religious systems, seen as Babylon. And now we are seeing the fall of Babylon as representative of the world's economic and political systems. One thing we should understand is all of man's systems are different than God's ordained theocratic system. No other nation of the world operates like Israel operated, with the same principles and the same rules and so forth. The theocratic system is different. And even our system today, which is loose in the United States, is loosely based upon biblical principles and representative form of government, it is different than the theocratic government, because we don't have a God in charge of the government as the theocratic system was set up for Israel. Israel originally wasn't going to have a king because God was to be the king. They rejected that, and ultimately God gave them a king. He said beforehand he would eventually give them a king, but they were to see him as the king. And so when John now describes the fall of the the economic and political systems in the world, they are different than the theocratic system that Israel had. We go to Revelation chapter 18, verse 3. For all nations have drunk the wine of passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings on the earth the kings of the earth have committed immortality. No. What is the matter with me? I wonder if Linda gave me decaf.
No, this, hot
I made my own. This no, I made my own coffee the second cup, so it can't be decaf. Immorality with her, and merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So what John is describing here is that all the nations of the world, to an extent, extent have participated in a system kind of unfair. You know, that's one of the chief complaints about the enterprise, not that we're free anymore, but the capitalistic system, is it really works good for the people at the top of the list, doesn't work very good for the people at the bottom of the list. Same's true for communism, by the way.
Yeah, but in capitalism, the people at the bottom have an opportunity to get to the top.
Exactly. Capitalism is way better than communism, but it is completely different. Think about what Israel was told to do. Every 7 years, let the ground lay foul. Every 50 years, everything goes back. All the debts are forgiven, all that kind of stuff. That doesn't fit with our system. That would never fly in the United States, right? Because you want to continue to build your wealth. And in Israel, you were dependent on God. And so what we see in this verse is God is saying, look, everybody participated in a system that was unfair to somebody. And
has to do the lesser two evils.
Yeah, kind of. And so the, you know, there's going to be a judgment coming on the world system, and it will be a theocratic system with Jesus actually on the throne. That will be different than capitalism, different than communism. It'll be completely different. Man has never experienced it before. Now I got the hiccups. My mom would say that meant my heart was growing. Okay, I missed a title in there. The Tribulational Judgment Upon Man's Military Systems. Chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly overhead, come gather the great supper of God, to eat flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured with the false prophets, who is the presence, had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire and burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a very demonstrative and specific set of statements that John sees and writes. In this passage, we see Jesus lead the armies of heaven against the world's forces. The world has collectively gone against Israel and against God at this point. Jesus is dressed in a white robe dipped in blood, signifying the salvation he has given us through his sacrifice. He has the Word of God coming out of his mouth, the sword. And this is the final battle, the Battle of Armageddon, when the very Word of God defeats the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies. Questions on what will happen in the Battle of Armageddon?
A sword. It's got to be overplay of that word.
Mm-hmm.
Because that sword is not big enough to take all the armies down.
Right.
Would that be, I mean, not allegorical, but we can't take that one at face value in terms of...
Correct. But we do have sufficient evidence in Scripture how to interpret this. In other places, we have the sword of the Lord being his voice.
Okay.
So, yeah, we have to assume that he's not talking about a physical sword.
Yeah.
We were watching Forged in Fire last night, and they made a sword that, when it was used in the Middle Ages, sometimes was as long as 5 or 6 feet. That's a huge sword.
And heavy,
yeah. They had to put fullers in it so it wasn't quite as heavy. They made it so it was only four feet. But still, that's a huge sword. But Chuck's point, it would take a much bigger sword if it was a physical sword. And the word coming out, to yield a sword out of your mouth would be practically impossible anyway. Maybe a dagger, but then how effective are you? So clearly... what we have in the Old Testament, the picture of the sword of the Lord and the statements that it's coming out of his mouth, it's a reference to his word. And that's what fascinates me about the Battle of Armageddon. It won't be a battle. They'll be amassed, and Jesus will say something, and they'll be done. And then the birds will come and eat.
When I first realized that, I was just really blown away.
Yeah. Yeah, it demonstrates a bunch of things to us. For one, it demonstrates his omnipotence, his tremendous power. But think, he's maintaining the universe. So we're not talking about supernova type power. We're talking about he's maintaining the universe anyway. He can just not maintain them anymore. And or maintain their life, and there they are, they're dead, and now the birds are coming and eating them, you know, plucking out their eyeballs and stuff.
Thing.
Yeah, I did that on purpose.
The word gorging, I could visualize a bird literally this like big belly.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
Yeah. That's on us after Thanksgiving.
in our tryptophan comas. Yeah, so there's we don't typically think of the Battle of Armageddon as being a judgment on God on man's military systems, but that's exactly what it is. It's an end of those that aren't redeemed, and it is an end of the man's military systems. Go on to the next page, the tribulational judgment upon man himself. Revelation chapters 6, 8 through 9, and 16 all deal with some sort of judgment upon man. In these passages, we have accounts of judgment on unregenerate humanity. In Revelation 6:8, 1/4 of the world's population is killed. In Revelation 9:15, 1/3 of the population is killed. In just these two passages, more than 50% of the population is killed. Just in those two, more than 50% is killed. There are also several other passages that speak to people being killed during the tribulation. So if the tribulation were to begin today, the earth's population is roughly 8.2 billion people. That means more than 4.1 billion people will be killed during the tribulation. Think about that. More than 4.1 billion people. They're going to notice people are missing because of the rapture, but then those that are left that don't get saved, more than 50% of them, and we don't know what that number is because we don't know when it happens, we don't know what the population is, but more than 50% of the population of the earth will be killed during those 7 years.
So they're going to have a problem that they can't solve as far as
right.
Disposal.
Right. Oh yeah, yeah, absolutely they are. But think of, you know, the 20th century was the most violent century in human history. We can say that now because the 21st century hasn't come to, you know, we're only a quarter of a way in. But the 20th century was the most violent. Millions and millions of people were killed by governments during the 20th century. And that's just a drop in the bucket compared to what will happen You know, that was over a period of 100 years. That's just a drop in a bucket what will happen during the 7 years. And most of this will occur in the last 3.5 years. So think about what that means. If you remember back during the Vietnam War, every night on the news, you know, you'd have the casualty counts. Think about what the casualty counts would be like on CNN in the tribulation. Well, 750 million people died today. I mean, that's what we're talking about to get to billions. The difference between a million and a billion, it's not like 1,000 to a million. It's much greater expanse. And when you talk about 4.1 billion people dying, you got to have a lot of people every day dying.
Reminds me of the scene in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. The guy's rolling his wheelbarrow down the street every morning. Bring out your dead! Bring out your dead! Okay. That Irish play.
Not a fan of British humor, but...
Monty Python is.
Now you are.
Yeah. Okay. The sheep and goat judgments on the Gentiles. We step out of Revelation and we go to Jesus himself talking in Matthew chapter 24 and 25 of Matthew. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about eschatological events. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, when he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. There is no political commentary in that, but it fits. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king answered them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. Then they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. What is that? What's Jesus doing? What's Jesus describing here in this passage?
Judgment.
No.
Final judgment, or it's
yes, final judgment.
He's separating his people from everybody else.
Separating saved from unsaved. Yeah, and when was this judgment actually, when did this judgment actually occur? Yeah, because God decided who was going to be saved and who wouldn't. Now, there comes a time when the separation has to happen, and that's what's in view here. But the actual judgment occurred before the foundation when God put his decree out. I believe God made one decree that included everything, creation and all the acts. Everything, because he can think that far ahead, we can't. And in his decree, he said, saved, unsaved. Should do that the other way around. Unsaved, saved. This is equivalent to the final judgment. This is where the end result of what his plan said happens. We don't often think of it in the same vein, but that's exactly what happens there. I was behind again. I've got to set up a system so I can see it. The beast and the prophet. Revelation 20. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, present. He deceived those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. This is the final judgment of the beast and the false prophet. They are sent for eternity into the lake. They are forever interfering with the rest of the world. This is their final judgment. No more will that happen. The judgment upon Satan in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Obviously, this is the... I'm sorry? Yearses. Yeah, it's plural years. It's multiple years.
Lots of
years. I'm often being redundant. Just say my name is being redundant. The capture, we go to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Obviously, this is talking about Satan being locked up for the millennial kingdom. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This is not the final eternal judgment of Satan that comes. This is his binding for the millennial kingdom. I really don't know how to understand the millennial kingdom and then the release of Satan for a while. I don't yet understand what the plan, why the plan includes this. It seems to me, in my pea brain, that locking Satan up and leaving him locked up would be the right way to go. I don't know what it proves by locking up Satan, because we still have sinful people in the millennial kingdom, and I think when we read descriptions of how Jesus will rule, he will rule with a rod of iron. That means he has to be forceful. That means there's sin. And so it's not going to be the eternal paradise that we sometimes think the millennial kingdom will be. And so I don't understand why the plan is the way it is. In this judgment, Satan will be thrown into the lake of fire, I'm sorry, the bottomless pit for a while, 1,000 years, where he won't have influence. We have yet to conclude whether or not the demons will be. That needs to be a topic to spend a little bit of time on. Will demons still be free? If they are, then what's the point of locking Satan up? But we're not told, so I don't at this point know. Yeah.
Explain all the differences between the Antichrist, the false prophet, Satan. I got the fallen angels, but what are all the differences?
Well, Satan is the angel. The Antichrist is, by all accounts, the best we can conclude, a human. The false prophet is a manifestation. Whether that is a demon possessed individual, or it is a fallen angel. I don't know that I'm prepared to answer that.
Isn't he the religious leader of?
Yeah, but he has some supernatural capabilities, mm-hmm. And so the conclusion of who he is or what he is not really yet, I don't think, solidified by most dispensational scholars, at least not that I've read.
But is the Antichrist then like
fully into worshiping Satan?
No, I wouldn't say that you would see satanic worship like Anton LaVey kind of like we've seen in our history. No, he is the best descriptor I could give of what the Antichrist will look like will be a humanist rather than a spiritualist, a humanist that he possesses all the power.
So it's more like a vessel type deal.
Well, I think the Antichrist will be a natural human who will be given power, and the false prophet will be given power to accomplish things, but that's not unusual. Go all the way back to Moses and the 10 plagues. You know, the Egyptian magicians were able to duplicate most of the plagues too. So supernatural power is not really anything special. I don't know, the Antichrist I know will be a human. The false prophet, pretty sure he will be, but I don't know. Some argue that he's probably a demon, but I don't know that. Okay, then let's move on to the judgment upon Satan in the lake of fire forever. So the previous was he was judged for 1,000 years or locked up for 1,000 years. Then he's released into the world again for a period of time. And then he is at the conclusion of that period of time, he gets put away forever. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the final judgment of Satan. This is where he will remain forever and ever and never again to be released. Always to be tormented, always to be punished eternally.
And what is the significance of the sulfur?
I think just because it gives you the picture of intense fire.
I know it stinks.
Yeah. And I would guess that a lot of these pictures are built from what they see in the Hinnom Valley, where sacrifice of kids and where the Jerusalem garbage was burned and stuff like that. You know, dumps. Who as a kid didn't like going to a dump, right? Because all the thing, but it stunk, especially dumps that burned. They can't burn stuff anymore, but back then it always stunk. And that's, I think it's a descriptor. I don't know that there's any special significance to it being sulfur, other than that's what we associate with ugly burning.
Fire and sulfur.
I'm sorry?
No, I'm just reading fire and sulfur.
Yeah, fire and sulfur, yeah. Oh, yeah.
So it could be, you know, something that if they were familiar with, something looking burning.
Yeah. Did you go to Hamat Gadara on the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee? Hot spring, Roman hot springs?
We went to a hot spring. I don't.
It was kind of sulfury smelling.
Yeah.
Felt really good, but. Okay, so Satan was bound for 1,000 years, released, and then he is locked up for eternity, the rest of eternity, in the lake of fire and sulfur. And then we have the final angel judgment. 1 Corinthians 6:3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Or Jude 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So these verses reflect, I think, different judgments of various fallen angels. I believe 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 reflect the judgment and banishment of the fallen angels from Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That is the sons of God impregnating the daughters of men. I know that a lot of people don't believe that those were angels. If they're not angels, it's the only place in the Old Testament where sons of God does not refer to angels. That's pretty significant and weighty evidence. But also, the passage reveals a race of people that is not consistent with Adam and Eve alone. And we call them the Nephilim. For a long time, I was conflicted about that because we see Nephilim after the flood. I believe that Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is where it is in the narrative, because it is one of the final things that was the trigger for God to say, okay, now I need to punish you all. Because there had been this activity of the fallen angels and women, and the creation of this subhumanid race, or extra-humanid race, maybe be a better way to say it, that what we would then later call the Nephilim. Then after the flood, we see Nephilim again, and my argument is that angels did it again. Demons did it again. Not that it is, not that they survived the flood, they didn't. They couldn't. I mean, unicorns didn't. Saw a great meme on Facebook last night. It's day 37 in the ark. Roasted unicorns, really good. Sorry, just had to add that. Why don't we see unicorns? Because day 37, they were really good.
Why did they do the mosquitoes?
Do you know how many mosquitoes you got to eat to get something? Right, so they're not getting a meal out of it, right?
So the horn probably had to go to the dog so they could chew off.
Right, right. So I think what we're seeing in these descriptions is there is judgment of specific angels. That's what I think Peter and Jude are talking about. Specific angels, those angels from Genesis 6. And you might be able to extrapolate that if they did it again in later time after the flood, those angels were judged as well. Demons, we should call them. When Paul 6:3, judge angels, obviously it's not those angels because they've been judged. So this is another of angels that will happen. Demons that fell but didn't participate in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. That judgment will be. Let's talk about the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15, we have recorded what is often called the great white throne judgment. Dwight Pentecost says, the great white throne judgment may rightly be called the final judgment. It constitutes the termination of God's resurrection and judgment program. It is the conclusion of his program for resurrection and judgment. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Uh-oh. What happened? I messed up big, didn't I? There we are. And the sea who gave up, I'm going nuts. And the sea who gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades, gave up its dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, John observes, I think physically observes in time and space, the great white throne and the passing before it of all the people. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Books were opened. What books?
The ones that record our deeds.
Whose deeds? There's multiple books. The most important book is the Lamb's Book of Life.
Right.
And those that are not recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, okay, you're not there. Okay, let's look over here. Oh, you did all the... Oh, okay, so you're assigned E7 punishment. Oh, you're a little bit better. You're only E2 punishment. That's the picture that we have here. That there is an assignment of punishment based on what you did after it's determined you're not in the book of life. What?
You're not in the book of life, hell.
Right.
But the level, so
there's still judgment on.
There's levels of judgment in hell. We'll prove that eventually.
So the little old lady who never heard a fly but never accepted the Lord isn't going to suffer as much as the axe murderer.
Yeah, in as much as you can be in hell and not suffer.
Yeah.
And we're probably using the wrong term because of what hell, biblical hell, really is. We need to think hell eternal judgment. The New Testament doesn't use hell in that way. Hell is roughly equivalent to the Greek idea of under the ground, the place where the dead body goes, and not necessarily the eternal place. We've co-opted the word and made it mean the eternal destination, but to be precise, that's not a good way to say it. The blame's over, Satan's released from prison, and for a while, and then thrown into the lake of fire. He's done and gone, no longer able to impact the world. John then describes a great white throne with the judge, Jesus, sitting on the throne. John also saw all the dead standing before the throne of God. Who are these dead? Ryrie says these dead are the unredeemed dead of all dispensations. From Adam and Eve on, if they were unredeemed, they're in this judgment. We know this judgment doesn't include any redeemed people because they've already been judged. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, the Lamb's Book of Life there is open, and people are determined not to be in that. That's already happened. That's already judged. That's already known. But for the picture of what's happening, yep, not there. Okay, now let's look at what you did. Otherwise, what's the point of keeping a book? If there's not a commensurate punishment level for how you lived your life, what's the point of keeping it? Because God likes to keep records? That doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't actually
need
a book.
Well, yeah, this is all symbolism. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. That tells me you're judged. Done. There's levels. That tells me there's levels of judgment, or of punishment is a better way to say it. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. According to other passages, there appear to be degrees of punishment in the eternal state for unredeemed. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 47. Or I could start in 46. The master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him at the hour and he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready to act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Every one to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. A lot of scholars, including Pentecost, understand this passage to indicate that there will be degrees of punishment in the Great White Throne. In eternity, for people that go through the Great White Throne. They're all unredeemed. They're all eternal. They're all separated from God. There will be degrees of punishment for those that that make it into the eternal lake of fire.
Is this where maybe the common person who I'm a good moral person, so I don't have to worry?
No.
That attitude?
No. That comes from a different place, and that comes from really a humanist vantage point that I get to judge what's right and what's wrong. And so I'm going to be good enough to be able to be there. This is purely God saying, look, I'm going to punish them forever in a lake of fire. That's bad enough. But some will be even, Pol Pot and Adolf Hitler, provided they didn't come to know the Lord before they died, which I don't believe they did. They're not going to be where the little old lady that never accepted Jesus but never heard a fly is going to be. There's going to be a different punishment. They all will suffer. They all will be separated for eternity from God, but some will be suffering more. And so I get why annihilationists want that to be, they'll suffer more for a little while and then God will just have mercy and take them gone. They're not anything anymore. They're gone. I get why they want that. It tears my heart up to think about somebody that I talked to, I tried to, who rejected in a lake of fire. And, maybe he'll be a little bit better off because he was a pretty good guy, but he's still going to be separated from God. I got no qualms about Hitler being toasted forever. But, the serving people, tears me up. God sovereign. I don't have to be comfortable with it. Matter of fact, God would prefer that I get angry about it and that I would be motivated to doing what he wants me to do. But there will be, I think, these verses conclude, or have us conclude, that there will be levels of punishment in eternity. I believe there will also be levels of reward, I guess is a way to say it, in heaven. We'll all be those that are redeemed, but some will he's right? It's an apartment complex that it's a long room for those that did not very well. It's right next door for those that did. You understand? And that will all be that's how my feeble mind sees that. And because the girls are out, I need to come to a conclusion there. Any questions about the Great White Throne? We have lots more that we could discuss here. And maybe we'll pick up the Great White Throne again next week. Next week we'll certainly get into the resurrections. Questions, comments? Thank you, Father, for allowing us to get a glimpse into what you have coming for us. A glimpse into what is yet future. Thank you that John was able to see it and record it for us so that we had an idea and we can have a better understanding of what your plan is. Thank you for loving us and calling us to be your children. Give us a great time in the service to follow, that you might be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.